I invite you to take your Bibles again and open them to Genesis chapter 4. And we'll look at the first 16 verses this morning, Genesis chapter 4. It's a story that's probably familiar to many of you, the story of Cain and Abel. I'm sure you children know this story very well as well. So Genesis chapter 4 and verses 1 through 16, hear the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will not you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's go to the Lord now and ask his blessing as we consider his word together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you as sinners, sinners with many distractions on our hearts and in our minds, many things that would tempt us in this world to go after before we would seek to do your will in all things. We pray, Lord, that you would clear our mind of these distractions, that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand your word as you would have us to understand it. And we do ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, children usually learn at a very early age how every person is unique. Everybody has certain features and abilities that set that person apart from others. But in addition, we also recognize from a very early age how we are not unique. For example, we've all been made in the image of God, and we're all responsible to the Lord who made us. Well, what begins to take shape in our passage this morning is that when you get to the heart of things, there are actually two kinds of people in this world. There are those who serve God, and there are those who do not. Those who have faith in Christ, and those who have faith in themselves. Those who have eternal life, and those who abide in death. Well, up to this point in the scripture, before the fall, there had been no such distinction among people. Before Adam took what was forbidden to him, man lived in a state of innocence before God, and they were happy in their communion with him. But what you get in the very last verse of chapter 3 is the very solemn conclusion to that chapter of world history, when Adam and Eve were driven away from the presence of the Lord out of the garden. So what comes in chapter 4 then is the story of life after paradise? What would now be the course of fallen humanity? Would they turn to God in faith and repentance? Or would they turn even further away from the Lord in wickedness and rebellion? Well, the answer to both of those questions is yes. There are two paths described in this chapter, just as there are two paths that we see today. There's the path of life, and there's the path of death. And I'd like to focus you this morning, at least in some sense, on the second of those two paths and how it's seen in Cain. This passage begins with the birth of Cain and it finishes with Cain too. There's a focus there. And we'll look at Cain's failure and how it not only serves as a warning to the faithful, but also how it drives you to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the only hope that we have and how it's found right there. Well, moving into the text, the very first thing that I want you to see, and you can follow on your outline in your bulletin if you'd like to do that, is that Cain was a child who was born with hope. Cain was a child with hope. Now, if you've ever, any of you, had the opportunity to do some work in a juvenile detention facility, whether you're volunteering in there, and if you've had to go there in a way that wasn't voluntary, that's okay too. I'm glad that you're here now. But if you ever have the chance to do that, you'll probably get to hear the stories of a great number of kids who've never seen the inside of a church building. Some of these kids are often second or third generation criminals. And when you think and you hear what they have to say, you'll probably walk away saying something like, wow, this boy or this girl never had a chance. They were never shown the way that they should live. They were never put on that path of life from an early age. It's so hopeless. Well, that kind of a desperate picture is not what you get with Cain here. His parents were born in paradise. And it's true that they had fallen, but the Lord was still active in their lives. Right from verse 1, Eve acknowledges the continued presence of the Lord with them. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Your version may say something similar to that, not exactly. Well, since God had promised them in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would defeat the serpent, Eve may have been thinking here that Cain was the one to do this. So she's excited, naturally. This child could be the offspring that they're looking for to bruise the head of the enemy of God. Well, whether Cain was this promised deliverer or not, we don't know for sure yet. But the important thing is that Adam and Eve knew the promise of God. They knew that in the Lord they still had a hope of salvation that would come through the one that the Lord would provide to them. Well, in addition to this promise that God had given them, it seems that he'd also given them instructions on how they could live before him in this post-fall world. And you see that in the offerings that Cain and Abel bring in verses 3 and 4. Now, these offerings, I don't think were just good guesses on the part of Cain and Abel as to what they thought would please God. But rather, it seems to show that God explained to them, in some respect, how he is to be worshipped. And the fact that they could bring offerings at all is a pretty awesome picture of the hope that God had extended to them, a hope that despite man's fall into sin, he was not finished with them. This was a hope that Cain would have been very familiar with, a hope that he would have been taught from a very early age by his parents who had experienced God's grace in an unbelievable way after they rebelled against him. Well, the same can be said of all of you children who are here now, that you live within the covenant community of God's people. It's a great advantage that you're here, that your parents, that they take you here every week, even though sometimes perhaps you don't really want to get up on Sunday morning or you'd rather go outside and play. But it's a great blessing that they bring you here. That's the blessing that Cain had for a while. And so you should be very thankful that your parents do that. Well, if anyone can be said to have hope, it's those who the Lord has blessed so richly, these young people that he's done this for. But the hope that's extended to Cain goes even further than this. It's more than just being taught the right things from his parents. Well, even after we see in verse 5 that he failed to bring an acceptable offering to God, after Cain failed in his covenant responsibility, and then he becomes angry about it after that. Well, even still, God holds out hope to Cain. It's the incredible patience of God that you're seeing here. And Cain, you notice, he does not seek out the Lord when his offering's rejected. But the Lord comes and speaks to him. And remarkably, it's not a word of condemnation either that the Lord brings, but it's a word of hope. He says in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, God is giving to Cain here in one sentence what many people will spend their entire lives and their fortunes looking for. Freedom from anger and from bitterness. The key to being truly satisfied and content in the life that God has given you. If you want some Christian counseling on how to handle your dissatisfaction and your frustration, well, this would be a good verse to begin with right here in Genesis 4. The Lord he's calling out to Cain here. He says, come to me with a broken and a contrite heart, and I will accept your offering. Not only will I accept you, but quite literally he's saying here, your countenance will be lifted up. Well, doing the things your own way, Cain, it has brought you down. You're very bitter right now. But if you do do things the way that I have shown you, then surely it will bring you up. Well, this is the hope that is extended to Cain. It's a gracious and God-initiated call to repentance and to life. Cain doesn't deserve this mercy, but God extends it to him very freely and abundantly. Now, it's important to remember now that Cain and Abel were both sinners. They were raised by the same parents, and they were taught the very same lessons. And they both brought offerings according to their occupations. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. But where the real difference starts to take shape is in their response to that hope that they were presented with. And what characterized the response of Cain is what I want you to focus on now. And that's the second point in the outline. Although Cain was a child with hope, he was a son with a very hard heart. He was a son with a hard heart. Well, the first indication that Cain's heart was hardened comes in verses 3 and 4. And many have said in this respect that the problem with Cain's offering is that it wasn't a bloody sacrifice like Abel's. And while we can certainly understand what would bring somebody to draw that kind of conclusion, I don't think the text really makes that very clear here. The Hebrew word for offering that's used here, it doesn't have to refer to a blood sacrifice. There were other kinds of offerings that were acceptable. But even still, there's some evidence still that shows that it's not just the heart that lies behind Cain's offering that the problem is. It's something about the actual offering, too. You see how verse 4 makes the nature of Abel's offering very clear. It gives these descriptions, firstborn and fat portions about Abel's offering. And then notice how Cain's offering, it's given no such description like that. Well, if you look in your Bibles, you can see if you compare Exodus 13:2 with Deuteronomy chapter 26, you see that it was not only the firstborn like Abel brought, but it was also the first fruits that God had required of his people. And so it appears that God had revealed this principle even before he gave the law to Moses for the people of Israel. And if that's the case, then we can say that Cain's heart was really hardened against his covenant obligation. And that's an obligation to bring a sacrifice to God that was truly sacrificial. Cain had decided for himself that the offering that the Lord had appointed for him to bring was just too costly. He wouldn't yield to God that which was central, but only that which was convenient. Cain turned his heart from the covenant, and so he spurned the blessing of life in the presence of the Lord. Well, when we look at the New Testament, it becomes clear that Cain's heart was also hardened against faith. It was Abel, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, who offered a more acceptable sacrifice by faith. Well, there was no faith here in the heart of Cain. He came before God with only the shell of outward religion. He had an appearance of godliness, but he denied its power. And so he could not possibly please God in this way. Well, by not accepting Cain's offering, God's making a statement that was just as true. It's just as true now as it was true then. He's saying that the state of your heart has everything to do with the state of your offering. They can't be separated from one another. If you go through the motions of religion without any motions in your soul, in your heart, well, then you're wasting your time, it seems that this passage is saying to us this morning. Well, Cain should have known this fact, but his heart was hard. It was hardened against the covenant and hardened against faith, and it was hardened, we see, against God's mercy as well. Cain was shown mercy when God came and he warned him of the sin that crouched at the door. He could have ended the line of Cain right there, but instead God comes and he asks him all these questions. You see it in verses 6 and 7. He asks these questions that are like arrows of conviction aimed right at Cain's stony heart here. The Lord desires that Cain would turn from this very dangerous path he set himself on, turn and join his brother in true worship. But Cain rejected the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And where, then, does Cain's hard heart lead him? Well, that's the third thing that I want you to see. Cain was a brother who was filled with hate. He was a brother who was filled with hate. Well, the very first man born into this world was a murderer. Because Cain was the very first, he could not blame the corrupting influence of society for his behavior. And we really don't see any explicit reference to the serpent here either. So he couldn't blame him like his mother had tried to do in the garden. In fact, if there's any sense that we see the serpent here at all, it's actually in Cain himself. Cain was of the evil one, it says in 1 John chapter 3, as we read. And so he speaks to his brother here in verse 8. And presumably this is to set him up. You don't see what exactly he says to him, but he speaks to him. Maybe he told him he needed some help with his work or that he had something to show him out in the field. But it was all just a calculated and a cold-blooded plot to murder his brother. And so began the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Well, Cain murdered Abel out of very hateful and very poisonous envy, because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Well, I think it's worth noting that what you see in Cain's hatred of Abel here, you see first in Cain's hatred for God. Well, 1 John 4 says that anyone who says that he loves God and he hates his brother, well, that person is a liar. Cain did not love God. He hated God. And we hear from his own mouth how much of a liar he is as well. He lies to the face of the all-knowing God in verse 9. And it's really an escalation here of the sin that was committed in the garden, where Adam and Eve had tried to shift the blame to one another or to the serpent. They tried to minimize the full extent of their guilt. Well, Cain is brazenly denying his guilt altogether. His sin had found him out, and yet he still refuses to accept it. And he even has the audacity here to lash out with this hostile and this really sarcastic question of his own. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain would have murdered God, it seems, if that was only possible for him to do. But instead, he pours out his anger and his hatred against the one who had been made in God's image. Even his own brother he did this to. Well, Cain makes it very clear that he has love for only one person in this passage. It's not his parents, and it's certainly not his brother. It's himself. He's the only one that he loves. And you see that come out after God pronounces his judgment in verses 11 and 12. Cain had just committed this very horrific crime against his brother and against God. And what is his concern after this? How does this murderer, with not a righteous leg to stand on, how does he respond to his sentence from God? Does he respond like David responds to being confronted with murder? You get that in Psalm 51. Does he respond like this? Does he say, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment"? Now, where's the focus of that confession? Well, it's on God. It's you. But that's not the way of Cain. It's very clear where his focus is in verses 13 and 14. He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. You have driven me away. I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive. Whoever finds me will kill me." It's very clear where the focus is there. It's me, and it's I. It sounds like almost like one of those seagulls in Finding Nemo, that all they can say is, "It's mine, mine, mine." You're very familiar with that, children, aren't you? Well, that's what Cain is sounding like here. In an instant, he's become interested in the rule of law again. It's very ironic. Before, he cared nothing for justice and mercy and kindness. But now it's a top priority for him. He's so afraid that one of his other brothers will eventually come along and confront him and seek to avenge the blood that he shed. Well, how you respond with being confronted with your sin is a sure sign of whether or not you've been born of God, or if you stand in the way of Cain. Just think for a second of the two men who were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them hisses at Jesus in anger. He's like a serpent. He says, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself. Save us." While the other one, what does he do? He confesses that he's getting what he deserves. And then he finds mercy from the true seed of the woman, Jesus. Well, the very final thing you see in this passage about Cain is that he was a man bound for hell. He was a man bound for hell. In verse 16. Well, one of the most chilling biblical descriptions you get of the unsaved comes in the book of Jude. And there they're described as those who walk in the way of Cain. Those who look after themselves, it says, like wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering stars. That's the description of those who walk in the way of Cain. And it's no surprise that that description would be given, because that's exactly what Cain is reduced to after the Lord confronts him. You will be a wanderer in the earth, verse 12. And the word Nod, the land where Cain goes to dwell in verse 16, that word actually means wandering. Well, at the end of chapter 3, you see God's terrible judgment against sin, which we've mentioned, his driving out Adam and Eve from the garden. They're exiled from the place where they knew the blessing and the hope of the presence of the Lord. In a very special way, they knew it. But as terrible and as devastating as that judgment was, the curse that Cain receives here is even worse than that. You can think of the Garden of Eden kind of like the Holy of Holies. It's a place where the Lord's presence was known in a very special way. But after being driven out, man, Adam and Eve, they were relegated to the outer court, where they would still have access to God, but only through a mediator. Well, what happens with Cain here, he's driven out not only from the Holy of Holies, but he's driven out from this outer court and away from the city of God altogether. He would have no share now in the heritage of the Lord. That's a very terrible thing. Well, at the end of Luke chapter 11, Jesus explains where the guilt should be assigned in the murder of Abel. And it's amazing there, he doesn't mention Cain at all, as guilty as Cain was. No, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking to the lawyers in that chapter. He says, "Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation," he says to them. It's as if he were saying, look at Cain and be appalled. But if you want to see something that is truly horrific and vile in the sight of God, you need to look only at yourselves. Cain killed the son of Adam, who was made in the image of God. But these people who Jesus is confronting, they will kill the very Son of God and the firstborn of all creation. Well, the story of Cain and Abel cannot be understood apart from its relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says that Abel was a prophet. And I know you've been in 1 Peter quite a bit. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 says that the prophets were the ones who looked forward to and pointed to the sufferings and glories of Christ. So if you want to determine where you fit in this story, the place to start is seeing where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. And with that, there are some very solemn warnings in the New Testament concerning the kind of sin that we see here in Cain's life, like in Jude and like in 1 John chapter 3 that we read, but as well as many other verses that deal with hard and unbelieving hearts, the deceitfulness of sin, bitterness and anger and hating your brother. Hebrews chapter 3 warns against an evil and unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. It's a very serious thing, the author of Hebrews says. And he's addressing not sinners who are out there and they're flaunting it. He's addressing the covenant community when he says that. Just like Cain had heard the voice of God and he plugged his ears, just like he had an evil and an unbelieving heart, Hebrews is saying, oh, watch out, lest you follow in his path. But very thankfully, Hebrews 3 offers you help as well. It says, exhort one another every day so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so what you need to do is you remind one another. You encourage one another in the faith. It's your relationships here, yes, but also in your own homes. Remember, this was a family issue that was going on in Genesis 4. When there are signs that a friend of yours, or perhaps your spouse, a sister, or a son, or a daughter, is beginning to be hardened by sin, other believers, you have a responsibility to come in there, to watch the hearts, to bring a word in season, especially for the young people here where the temptations are so fierce sometimes. Well, it's very doubtful that Cain just woke up one day and he decided, today I'm going to harden my heart. I'm going to turn away from God. I'm going to murder my brother as well. Much more likely, the case is that Cain began to forget his Creator over the course of time. He didn't remember his Creator in the days of his youth. So his pride and his anger, they began to spread like a cancer in his soul and his heart, began to take him over like that. Well, Genesis 4, if it does nothing else, it reminds us of the wickedness of our human nature, the grip of death that holds on to those who are lost, and how very terrible the consequences of sin are. Well, as a Christian, as a believer, you have a responsibility. You've been called to have mercy on those who doubt and to try to save others from walking in this path. And what that's really calling you to, it's really calling you to love others. And love really is, it's the great anti-Cain. It's how you know that you've passed out of death and into life. How you've gone from one who's bound for hell to one who will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24 describes the sprinkled blood of Christ. And what it says there, it says that it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so when you read that passage, you have to ask yourself, don't you? You have to ask, what did the blood of Abel speak? What did it cry out in verse 10 of our passage? It was crying out for justice, wasn't it? It was the indisputable evidence that shattered Cain's very bold-faced pretension of innocence into 1,000 pieces. It was the blood of the very first martyr. And so it bore very sacred witness to Christ and also very terrible witness against Cain. But in a broader sense, Abel's blood, it also cries guilty. It calls out for justice, and it condemns all of us who have a hardened heart, who are bitter and who are angry. 1 John 3 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's something that needs to be reckoned with. Those who have failed to bow down and bring the sacrifice that God has appointed. Well, if you evaluate your own life and you search your heart and you say, yeah, there's anger in there. There's bitterness in there. There's selfishness in my attitude toward others. There's even selfishness in the way that I act toward God. Well, if that describes you, then you need a word that speaks something better than the blood of Abel. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And how is that blood better than the blood of Abel? Well, we're going to sing it when we close. It says, one verse from the hymn says, the five bleeding wounds that Jesus Christ received on Calvary, they cry something much different. Instead of guilty, they cry innocent. Instead of justice, they cry mercy. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransom sinner die. Well, the blood of Jesus Christ speaks a word of hope to those who were without hope. It gives life to those who truly deserve death. Well, think again of Cain being driven away from the presence of the Lord. He was a truly wicked man. He spurned his hope. He rejected the covenant. He hated and he murdered his brother, despising the mercy of God. And so Cain, he got what he deserved. Well, the marvel of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the sinless Son of God became as though he had done all of these terrible things. Jesus left his Father's throne, the Holy of Holies. And he wasn't driven out like Adam and Eve from the garden, but he came willingly to the outer court of this world. And then even further than that, he became a curse for us. He was driven out of Jerusalem, and he suffered as one who is in exile from the presence of the Lord, outside the camp, it says in Hebrews. He was forsaken like a blasphemer, like a liar, or a murderer, like Cain. Well, Jesus Christ did not demand that his sentence be mitigated, only that the Father's will be done. As a child, Christ was born with hope. He was the true hope of all the nations. But as a son, unlike Cain, Christ did not harden his heart. And as a brother, he's not filled with hate, but filled with a deep, deep love for sinners. But then, as you know, Christ, as a man, he did suffer the punishment of hell. But it was so that you who are sons and daughters of Adam might enjoy the glories of heaven. So that you would go from being a child of wrath, standing in the way of Cain, to being the firstborn among many brethren, to be united to Christ in that way. So that you would have then confident access to the holy places, so that you would then be able to bring an offering that is acceptable to God because of what Christ has done. So perhaps you could say the overwhelming message of this passage here is, do not neglect this great salvation. Do not grow hardened against your covenant God, young people especially, or hardened against your brothers and sisters either. Sin is still crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It's very deceitful and it's very menacing, and your heart is going to be the battlefield for that. So what you do is you ask your elder brother, ask the Lord to preserve you. And the way that he does that is because he's given you the first fruits of his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit is working in your life. And not only granting you access into paradise, back into the place where Adam was driven out, but he also is preserving you each step of that journey. So today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but with a heart of faith, trust in the blood of Christ. And when you do this, praise God, you will be accepted and your countenance will be lifted up. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, who is sufficient for these things? We know that we are not, Lord. We see the very terrible life of Cain and the very righteous blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would impress on our hearts the need to turn to you in faith, to trust in Jesus Christ alone, because we know in our own strength that we have been hateful, that we have been bitter against our brothers and sisters and against you, Lord. We pray that you would give us hearts that love our brothers and sisters, that long to serve you, to bring the sacrifice which you have appointed. We pray all this in the name of the purpose and the perfect sacrifice our spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll conclude our service by singing together again. If you take your hymnals, and we'll sing hymn number 305, which is, and let's stand together and sing.
My soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears, a living sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hand.
In prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you great thanks and praise for Jesus Christ, the one whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, that cries out for our forgiveness. We thank you. Give us the strength, Lord, we pray, to serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray it in his name alone. Amen.